335.
It's good to see everyone out tonight. Appreciate your presence. We have a pretty good crowd for this Thursday evening, this beginning portion of the Labor Day meeting. It's been kind of a long day of traveling for my wife and me, but we've had a good day. No problems getting here. And this is the part of the day that we've looked forward to the most, where we can be with the people of God and worship together in spirit and in truth. We've been praying for this meeting. I appreciate so much the brethren for inviting me to be a part of this meeting. And I want us to be able to communicate with each other very freely and openly. Let me know what you want from this meeting. I'll let you know my ideas, because I know that we agree on this, that we want a meeting that edifies the people of God. It edifies people in this community who choose to come. But most significantly, we want a meeting that glorifies Christ and pleases our Creator. And that is my prayer. I know that's been your prayer as well. Tonight, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I want to talk about this great adversary to our souls, Satan. What do you know about the devil? What do you believe about the devil? You know, this is a disturbing study, but it's one that we need to understand. This is the greatest enemy we face in this life. And there is no way that we can effectively deal with Satan and his devices if we don't have a biblical understanding of who he is and what he's trying to do. Tonight, we'll talk about our adversary, the devil. But before we go into this any further, let's first go to God in prayer.
Our most righteous and gracious Heavenly Father, we are...
A recent study showed that only about 1 in 4 Americans who profess Christianity strongly believe that the devil is a real being. They say that Satan is just a myth. And no one loves that more than Satan himself. What better way for an enemy to attack and devour his prey than to convince them that he's just a fairy tale or no real threat? And when you think about those stats, it's no wonder that so much of this world is under the control of Satan. God wants us to know, however, that the devil is real. The very same book that identifies and describes our Creator, the very same book that introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ, just as clearly identifies Satan. And tonight, we're going to talk about this great adversary that we all have. We're going to talk about his origin, his power, and then we'll talk about his mission. So let's start out with the origin of Satan. Who is the devil? From where did he come? At the outset, we need to know that Satan is not deity. Unlike God, he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, we see the picture of God binding Satan. And multiple times in the Scriptures, we see God limiting his power. So that proves that he is not all-powerful. Furthermore, Satan is not omniscient. That means he's not all-knowing. Think about this. The worst mistake the devil ever made was allowing man or tempting man to crucify the Son of God. This event led to his ultimate and utter defeat. So if the devil could have seen into the future, he would have never tempted man to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's my point. For all that he is, and we'll talk about just how powerful he is and how cunning and how smart he is, but for all that he is not deity. And that leaves us with only one conclusion. He must be a created being. And that's interesting to think about. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 16, speaking of Jesus, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So what things were created by Christ? Paul answers that question. He says, all things. And then he even goes farther. He says that Jesus created the things that are seen, like man and the mountains and the sun and the moon and the stars. And Jesus created things not seen, like angels and spirits. This list leaves nothing out. Everything, even the devil himself, was created. And not only were they created, but Paul says they were created through Christ and they were created for Christ. Now that leaves us with a question. Why did Christ create the devil? Well, we need to understand that when he was created, he wasn't wicked. He couldn't have been. We must necessarily infer that he was not the evil being that he is today. Christ didn't create something for himself that was inherently evil from the very beginning. The devil must have been created as good. And I think Genesis chapter 1 indicates this. Remember when God's whole creation was finished. God looked out over all that he'd created in heaven and on earth. And he declared that all of it was very good. In its infancy, every aspect of God's creation was good. That includes man and the angels and even this being that came to be known as the devil. But you know, as is the case with human beings, God created angels and Satan with their own free will. And one of the most amazing concepts we could ever consider is that sometime after God's creation was complete, there was an amazing rebellion in heaven. New Testament writers talk about it. In Jude verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So Jude says that these angels did not keep their proper domain or their original position. They left their own abode. And they are being punished right now, reserved for God's judgment. So why were these angels cast out of heaven? Why did they have to leave their own abode? Peter gives us the answer to that question. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So a very large number of the angels was cast out of heaven because these angels sinned. They violated God's will in some way. And the devil was among these angels. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy the qualifications of an elder. And one of the restrictions is given in verse 6. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, he says that an elder is not to be a novice. And then he explains why. He says, "Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Apparently, pride was the devil's downfall. It condemned him. It cost him heaven. But you know, Satan wasn't just a part of this heavenly rebellion. The Bible indicates that he was the leader of it. John says this about the devil in 1 John 3 and verse 8. "The devil sinned from the beginning." Respected Greek scholars say that this means that Satan was actually the very first sinner. He was the very first one to rebel against God. And he led the way for the rest of the angels who sinned. I think the fact that he was the leader of this angelic rebellion is indicated in all of the passages that show these angels being under the sway or authority of Satan. In Matthew 12, verse 24, the devil is called the ruler of demons. Jesus talks about the devil and his angels in Matthew 25 and verse 41. We see the same thing in Revelation 12 verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, where Satan and his angels are fighting against Michael the archangel and all the angels under Michael's command. Now in that picture, God's word very clearly shows Satan as the leader of this rebellion against God. Satan is the great enemy against God and God's people. And he is an enemy with terrible and frightening power. And now I want us to talk about and think about what the Bible has to say about the power of Satan. No, he's not deity. He's not God, but his power is beyond our ability to comprehend. You think about modern depictions of Satan. They often show him as just kind of an ornery little fellow wearing a red suit. He has a pointed tail. His main weapon is a pitchfork. But I want you to listen to what God has to say about this being. In Job verse 1, we see Satan exercising authority and boldness that no man would ever be able to exert. In that amazing chapter of Job, chapter 1, the devil is pictured in the company of the holy angels. In fact, he is standing before the presence of God. If you did that right now, if I did that right now, we would fall dead at the very sight of our Creator. But not Satan. Not only did he go before the face of the Almighty, but he actually challenged God to his face. He accused God of being a respecter of persons. He accused God of making things too easy on Job. Listen, that is a frightening display of authority and confidence. Another indication of the devil's power is given in Luke chapter 4. If you'd like, turn over to Luke chapter 4, where the inspired writer talks about one of the temptations that the devil wrought against Jesus Christ at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." You think about what Satan says to Jesus. He says the combined authority of all of these world kingdoms, they're mine. They've been given to me. They are at my disposal, and I can give them to whomever I choose. And if you worship me right now, all of these kingdoms, all of their power and their riches and their glory, I will give to you. And please notice in Jesus' response, Jesus did not deny the devil's claim. He didn't say, "You're lying. You don't have this kind of power and sway over all these worldly kingdoms." No, Jesus did not say that. In fact, the Bible tells us this was a real temptation for Jesus. You know why it was a temptation? Because Jesus knew the devil could deliver on his promise. He knew that Satan had that kind of sway over the worldly kingdoms. And he still does. The devil's influence is so widespread, God's word says in Revelation 12, verse 9, that he deceives the whole world. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12, verse 31. He's called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. These passages showing Satan's power and sway over the human race are God's way of communicating something to us that we need not forget. And if we forget it, we do so to our own peril and our own destruction. God is telling us, whatever you do, don't underestimate your adversary, the devil. I think it's safe to say that this is a being whose power is second only to God himself. And that, my friends, is terrifying. It's especially terrifying when we fully comprehend Satan's mission. What does Satan want to accomplish? Well, more than anything, Satan has a burning hatred for God. Satan, to put it simply, wants to hurt God. Can he do this? I mean, how could the devil hurt the Almighty? I want you to know tonight that Satan can hurt God. That's an amazing thing to consider, but he can do it. Now, he can't attack God and hurt him directly because God is Almighty and Satan is not. But still, he can hurt God indirectly. How? Multiple times, the Bible shows the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit being grieved, being upset, angry, saddened, even to the point of weeping. There is something that actually causes God pain. What is it? It's always the influence of Satan on man. Satan can and does cause God to grieve over lost souls. And he's going to work for man's spiritual destruction with every ounce of energy he has. His mission tonight is to destroy us spiritually, to destroy our eternal spirits. As Peter said, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, how does he devour us? How does he destroy us spiritually? There's an indication in Luke chapter 22. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and let's read verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. These are words of Jesus to Simon Peter, one of his apostles. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." It's easily missed here, but the Greek word translated "you," where Jesus says to Simon, "Satan asked for," or "he desires you," that pronoun is plural. You know, whenever we use the word "you" in the English language, you have to look at it in context. You can't tell by its spelling alone whether it's plural or singular. I could say to Chance, "You are my friend," and "you" would be singular there. I could talk to all of you and say, "You are my friends," and then you would know in context the word "you" is a plural pronoun. But you know, in the Greek language, the Greek words that are translated "you," they're spelled differently. There is a Greek word for the singular "you," and then there's a Greek word that indicates a plural "you." And in this passage, when Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat," he uses the plural. You know what that means? He didn't just want Peter. He wanted all of them. He already had Judas at this point. But he wasn't satisfied with that. His thirst for the destruction of God's people was yet to be quenched. He wanted more. He wanted Peter and the rest of them. He wants you tonight. He wants me. He wants all of us. And what does he want to do? He wants to sift us as wheat. You know, when wheat was sifted, the grain was separated from the chaff. And Jesus is giving us a word picture here of the mission of Satan. He wants to separate us. He wants to separate us from God's people. He wants to separate us from God Himself. Have you ever felt like that you were just drifting spiritually? Maybe you're in the middle of one of those moments tonight where you're just not as strong as you used to be. You used to be more involved in the Lord's church. You used to be more active in God's kingdom. You used to have stronger relationships with the people of God and with God Himself. But you feel like there's just this distance. And you're growing farther and farther away. That process is by design. And the designer of that process is Satan. That is the devil doing his work on your soul. And he wants to do that with all of us. And if we let our guards down, he will do that with all of us. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan is called the tempter. The Greek term that's translated tempter there, when it's expanded, it literally means the always tempting me. He never stops. He never sleeps nor slumbers. This being with all of the world's power and authority, this being whose power is second only to our Creator, lives every single day, and he utilizes all the strength that God allows him to utilize, ever searching for a way to tempt you to sin and to take your soul to hell. And our lot every single day is to fight him and to fight against his forces and his wicked influence. But thankfully, we don't have to fight him alone. Thankfully, we don't have to fight him with our own strength, because God has provided for us armor. In this, the greatest battle we will ever fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, notice what Paul says about the armor of God. And you know, this is a great passage, and we don't have time to look at it in great detail tonight. But if you do have a chance to study it, I encourage you to do so and notice the connection that every piece in this armor has with the Word of God. Because it's an impressive study. I know that it mentions the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, but every single piece of armor here is directly tied to God's message to man. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Listen, this is talking about us wrestling or fighting against Satan and his minions. How on earth could we even have any hope of being victorious against this enemy who is so amazingly powerful? Well, listen, we'd have no hope without God. Because there is nothing at our disposal. There is no armor or defense system that we could ever create that we could ever successfully use against Satan. We have to use God's armor. We have to fight him not our own way, not according to the ideas and doctrines of man. If we're going to fight the devil successfully, we have to use the armor of God. And as I said, every piece goes back to God's Word. Paul explicitly says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This is our only means of successfully battling Satan. We have to study this book. We have to believe what it says. And as we study more and we find more of God's truth that we've yet to apply to our lives, we need to obey more of God's Word. That's how we get stronger in the faith. That's how we are better able to defeat our adversary. James says in James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we talked about how powerful the devil is. And yet James says there is a way that we, mere humans, as weak as we are, there is a way that we can cause the devil to run from us. How do we do it? It starts with this. He says, submit to God. Submit fully to God's word. This is how we defeat him. And the devil knows that. He knows that this is our weapon against him. And that's why from the very beginning of time, the devil has tried to steal the influence of this book from the hearts of men. In the garden, he convinced Eve that God's word wasn't true. God said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Remember, the serpent came along, Satan came, and he said, you shall not surely die. He convinced Eve that God didn't really mean what he said, or God didn't speak the truth. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the birds that come and steal the seed from the hard and packed soil. He says that represents the word of God just lying on a heart that's not yet ready to receive it. It's someone who has heard the truth. Maybe even someone who knows that it's the truth. But they're procrastinating. They're waiting. They're waiting for an easy time, a convenient season that the devil's going to make sure never comes. And then during this waiting period where the word of God is simply resting on this hardened heart, the birds come and steal the seed. Satan comes. When you simply hear the word and you put off obeying it, do not be surprised when all of a sudden you have no desire to do the right thing anymore. You have no desire to learn more of God's word. Satan steals the influence of God's holy word from the hearts of men. Oh, he's good at what he does. You think about some of the people that he's deceived, some of the people that he influenced to sin against the Creator, Adam and Eve. I mean, they were in a perfect paradise. They communed with the Almighty in a direct way, in a way that we never can. But Satan got to them. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan deceived God's people. Even people who enjoyed miraculous manifestations of God's power, even people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who heard the voice of God. People like Moses and Abraham and Saul and David and Solomon, even God's prophets were deceived at some time or another by this great tempter. Satan utterly defeated an apostle of Jesus Christ. You think about what Judas saw, what he witnessed during the 3 years that he walked along with Jesus. He saw firsthand the miraculous power of the Son of God. He saw who Jesus was. But somehow the devil found a way in his heart. That's how good he is. That's how effective he is. And he has made sure that one of Christ's closest representatives will have a place in hell with him. Perhaps the most frightening thing is to think about his influence on the angels. You know, you'd think that if we could just have just a glimpse into heaven, just a taste of it, if we could just experience for a fraction of a second what it means to be in the presence of the Holy God, surely it would be nearly impossible for Satan to draw us away from him. But he did with many of the angels. They were in the presence of God's infinite power and unspeakable glory. These angels worshiped at God's throne. They experienced a level of fellowship with God that we can't have yet, not here. And somehow the devil manipulated them. Somehow he got them to arise from their heavenly worship and turn against the holy God who created them. And if he could do that with God's angels, you think there's any circumstance where we should underestimate him? Oh, he studies us every day. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul talks about the wiles of the devil. We just read that passage. That word wiles literally means to handle methodically. To investigate. No, the devil is not all-knowing, but he is a tireless student of human behavior. He knows you. He knows the easiest way into your heart. He knows the easiest way into mine. And his goal is to find one area in our lives where we're willing to set aside the influence of God's Word. What's he going to use on you? I have to ask that question about myself. What's my area of weakness? Maybe he'll utilize pressure from our families. Maybe he'll use worldly friends. Maybe he'll appeal to our sense of pride. Maybe he'll use money or pleasure or loneliness. Or our natural desire to just take the easy way out of a situation. What is your weakness? Do you know? We need to know. Because rest assured, the devil knows. And he's just going to keep on exploiting that weakness. If there is one area in my life where he can convince me that God's Word doesn't really matter, if there's one area where I'm willing to ignore or downplay or negate Bible teaching in favor of my own ideas and my own wishes, then I have fallen into Satan's trap, the very same one he set in the garden. God wants to protect us from that. And the good news is, we can overcome him because Jesus has won the victory against Satan. As incredibly powerful as Satan is, as effective as he is in destroying our souls, we can defeat him only if we wear God's armor. And only if we are in fellowship with Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Is Christ in you? Listen, it's not a matter of just saying, well, yes, I know it. I know Jesus is with me because I feel him in my heart. There are a lot of people who are deceived by their feelings and by man-made doctrines. To them, the idea of having fellowship with Christ, it is all about what they feel. But the Bible warns us about trusting in our feelings. Our feelings are a fallible standard. Listen, God has given us a definite way to know whether or not we are in fellowship with Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." How is it that we have Christ in our hearts? We have to keep the Father's will. In 2 John verse 9, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." How do we have the Father and the Son in our hearts? It's not some mysterious feeling. It's just a matter of this.
Am I yearning to know more of God's will? Am I abiding in the doctrine of Christ? It's that simple. So how are things with you tonight? Are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Are you able to say, as John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? Have you done exactly what the Bible teaches you must do in order to be saved from your sins? God has revealed to us a very clear plan through which we can defeat sin and Satan. We must hear the gospel of Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. We must believe in Jesus Christ, John 3, verse 16. Repent of our sins, Luke 13, verse 3. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 9. And then the Bible clearly teaches in Acts 2, verse 38, Mark 16, 16, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, and various other passages, that in order to obey the gospel, we must be baptized for the purpose of achieving remission of sins. That's the gospel you find in that book, and that's the gospel that saves. If you've not obeyed it, we'd love to help you in making that decision. If you have obeyed the gospel, but the devil's been sifting you and you're going the wrong direction, come back to Christ tonight. You can come repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, and we'll pray with you and for you. And you can come as we stand and sing.
You have tried the path of worthy pleasure.